grace. This passage of Scripture, and particularly Mary's devotion to the Lord Jesus and anointing him. Oh, Father, God the Holy Spirit, apply this to our lives today, that we might leave this place with a renewed zeal to give our all in devotion and love to you. So bless the preacher as well as the hearer this morning. Lord, make us instruments of your hand, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So we'll read again the passage we read last week from Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11. It was now 2 days before the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him by stealth and kill him. For they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. And while he was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, as he was reclining at table, a woman came with an alabaster flask of ointment of pure nard, very costly. And she broke the flask and poured it over his head. There were some who said to themselves indignantly, why was the ointment wasted like that? For this ointment could have been sold for more than 300 denarii and given to the poor. And they scolded her. But Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you. And whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Then Judas Iscariot, who was one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray him to them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. And he sought an opportunity to betray him. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Last week we began looking at Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 11, by considering the worst of fallen humanity. Mark details the accounts of the chief priests and the scribes plotting to arrest Jesus and to kill him before the Passover began, which was in just 2 days. This event in Mark chapter 14, verses 1 through 2, took place on that Tuesday before the Lord went to the cross. And then the last two verses of our passage, verses 10 through 11, is Judas, who voluntarily decided that he was going to betray Jesus. And of course, from John's account, we learned that Satan actually entered Judas. And so Judas goes and seeks out the chief priests and the scribes, and they plot together. And so we were looking at this as just a representation of the worst of fallen humanity. And so today we turn to the middle of the passage, the account of Mary anointing Jesus, representing the best of redeemed human nature. And as we do, we must ask the question, why did Mark take this event, Mary anointing Jesus? It actually took place 6 days before Passover, the Saturday before the Tuesday where the chief priests plotted. So why did he take that story that had already happened and interpose it in the middle like a sandwich between the chief priests and the scribes plot and Judas's betrayal of Jesus? Could it be that the worst of fallen humanity makes the best of redeemed humanity shine more brilliantly all the more? It really makes us take notice of this extraordinary action done by Mary. The hymn we sang before Scripture, that the Scripture reading was written by the 19th century Scottish minister Robert Murray McChaney. He is most known, at least in my circles, as the one who authored that McChaney reading program, which guides people like you and me to read the Bible in a year. Maybe you've used that, as I have used that help, that guide in the past, but I'm less familiar with McChaney as a hymn writer. I was listening to a brief message by Dr. Sinclair Ferguson several weeks ago, and Dr. Ferguson actually referenced McChaney's hymn. And so it piqued my curiosity, and Dr. Ferguson just quoted the words that are repeated in the last line of the first four stanzas of that hymn. We sang it. Then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe. And so I was interested. I looked up the hymn on the internet, but I found it in our Trinity hymnal, and we sang it this morning. But I discovered something interesting about the last lines of these four stanzas. The first four stanzas repeat the same words. The fifth stanza is different. Did you by chance notice that? The fifth stanza, teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. When we get to heaven, we will have a much clearer understanding of how much the Lord Jesus has done for us. But even today, we are to live, even with our limited understanding of how much we really do owe Jesus, that our love for Him, our devotion for Him, would declare that we're grasping, at least at some measure, the extent of Christ's love for us, His amazing grace, and how it has made a difference in our lives. The lesson Mark intends to communicate in verses 1 through 11 may be understood in the form of a question. And here's the question: am I a giver or am I a taker? The chief priest and the scribes and Judas, that which brackets Mary's story, they are takers. They wanted to take Jesus' honor and glory. They wanted to take His life. Judas was willing to take 30 pieces of silver to give up Jesus to death. And contrast that with Mary, who was a giver. She had received so much from Jesus, she gladly gave honor and love and devotion to Him. Givers like Mary join the psalmist in the passage that Carl read earlier from Psalm 16 and ask this question: in light of all that You have done for me, great God in heaven, what shall I render to You for all of Your benefits? That's the question the psalmist asked in Psalm 116. That's the question, I think, that drove Mary. And that's the question that, in a very real and practical way, should drive our living. Lord Jesus, in light of all that I understand today, though dimly, of what You have done for me, what shall I render to You that demonstrates Your grace and the difference that it has made in my life? Or to say it another way, Mary and the psalmist perhaps would also ask the Lord the very question, the very petition that McChaney asked in that fifth stanza. Lord Jesus, I have an awareness of the extent of Your grace to my life, and I really can't get my head around it. Would You teach me, Lord, on earth, this side of heaven, to show by my love and devotion to You how much I understand I really do owe You for that grace that has made a difference in my life? Well, let's look at Mary's anointing of Jesus. This event is told, obviously, in our passage today, verses 3 through 9, but it's also told in Matthew chapter 26, verses 6 through 13, and John chapter 12, verses 1 through 8. From these accounts, we learn some things. Taking the Gospels together, we learn some things about this dinner. This dinner took place in Bethany at the home of Simon the leper. It was held on that Saturday before Jesus' triumphal entry in Jerusalem and 6 days before Passover. Those present at the dinner were the 12 disciples, Simon, Lazarus, his two sisters, Martha and Mary, and of course, Jesus. John, the Gospel of John, specifically mentions some things I think are important. That Martha was serving the meal. John identifies Mary as the woman in Mark. And John singles out Lazarus, their brother, Martha and Mary's brother, and Jesus' friend, that Lazarus, their brother, as the one whom Jesus had raised from the dead and was one of the men reclining around that table. You can see this in John 12 and verse 2. And I want to draw our attention to the way the gospel, especially John, speaks of Simon and of Lazarus. And I think the way they are described points to the likely purpose of this dinner. Why was it held? John tells us it was given for Jesus in chapter 12, verse 2 of his gospel. It was in honor of him, and likely it was in honor of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead and healing Simon of his leprosy. And the scriptures don't say Simon, formerly the leper. They say Simon the leper. And I think it's to emphasize that Jesus made an unbelievable difference in his life. Lazarus, the one who died and is now reclining at the table, is the one who experienced an incredible difference from the Lord Jesus' healing grace in his life. Let me ask this question. Do we see, do we acknowledge, do we meditate upon the difference that God's grace has made in our lives? As great as it is to raise a dead man from the grave, as great as it is to heal a man racked with leprosy, that same grace has given us new life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me ask you a question. Has God's grace made a difference in your life? And if so, do you think about it? Do you dwell upon it? Are you consumed with living in light of it? The roles of Martha and Mary at the dinner echo an earlier gathering. Remember that earlier gathering? It's recorded in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Martha welcomed Jesus into her house. Actually, it's her house and Mary's house. And Jesus is sitting there. Do you remember what Martha is doing? She is running around serving, getting busy with serving Jesus, right? Good thing. What was Mary doing? Well, she was sitting at Jesus' feet. And remember how Martha responded to that. She came to him and basically said, "Lord, I can't believe you're letting my lazy sister sit at your feet. I'm here working myself to the bones trying to serve you, and she's just sitting there." And remember how Jesus responded. In effect, he rebuked Martha and said, "Oh, Martha, you are distracted with many things." And he commends Mary for sitting and soaking in all that the Lord Jesus had to say. Martha, again, at this party in Bethany, is busily serving. And Mary does something unexpected and extraordinary. Look at verse 3, Mark 14, verse 3. It tells us that while Jesus is reclining at table, Mary took an alabaster jar with costly ointment of pure nard and poured the ointment over his head. And the text emphasizes the lavish way that Mary honors Jesus. And I just want to detail some of the ways that we should think about this passage. First of all, the vessel which contained the perfume or the ointment was alabaster. This was a type of gypsum from limestone. In our maybe vocabulary, it would be a luxury item in the day. Maybe you have a beautiful jar or vase that's sitting on a shelf. We do as well, something fit for a bookshelf. Well, Mary took that luxury item, your favorite vase, and she just broke the neck of it, which is how they would typically get the stuff on the inside out. Broke the neck. So first, this jar was a luxury item that was sacrificed and no longer would be good for anything. And yet Mary broke the neck of that jar. And second, the ointment of nard itself was rare. It was made from a root of a plant grown in the Himalayas. Now, we learn from John chapter 12 and verse 3 that the flask contained 1 pound of expensive ointment. Mark tells us in verse 3 that it was very costly. In fact, the value is given in verse 5 of Mark 14. It amounted to 300 days' wages for a common laborer in that day. Very costly. Literally, a person would work much of their whole year just to purchase this ointment. And third, this rare and costly ointment was poured out in honor of Jesus. In Mark's and Luke's account, we read that Mary poured the ointment on Jesus' head. Interestingly, in John's account, Mary's described as pouring the ointment on Jesus' feet and then wiping his feet with her hair. Well, the Gospels are not in conflict here. Pouring this pound of ointment over Jesus' head would literally flow down his entire body. In other words, we might say that what Mary did was sufficient to anoint Jesus' whole body from head to toe. And indeed, this is what would have been done for a person who died, that their whole body would be anointed. And I think the text reflects that here. Such a display of extravagance should elicit a response, wouldn't you think? And boy, did it elicit a response. And really, Mark describes two responses to Mary's extravagant actions here. The first in verse 4 tells, some were indignant and scolded Mary. Matthew records it this way: the disciples saw it and were indignant. And then we go to John, and he drills down even a little bit more into the account. And in John's account, we learn that Judas was the one who questioned Mary's action. Likely Judas protested the loudest, and then some of the other disciples joined in with him. And what was their complaint? Their complaint was that Mary had wasted this very expensive ointment on Jesus. We just need to stop it and sit there for just a second. Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, voluntarily set aside his divine right and came down to take the form of a man. And the whole purpose of that was not he wanted to wear our shoes. No, the whole purpose of that was to redeem God's elect, to give them new life, to shed his grace upon us, his marvelous grace that we sang about earlier. And you know, as we contemplate, even now, this side of heaven, as we just think about all that Jesus has done for us, you would think, well, there is not anything on earth that costs too much for us to pour out over Jesus' head. But these disciples, they were indignant with Mary for wasting 300 denarii. And you have to see just the difference between Mary and Judas and even some of the other disciples who still had not gotten what Jesus came to do. Now, the scriptures teach that we are to be concerned with the poor and do what we can. And so we are to tend to their needs. But Judas' mention of the poor here was certainly not out of concern. We find here a note of false piety, especially when it comes to Judas, as we see further in Matthew chapter 14. John records bluntly that Judas did not care about the poor. He oversaw the money bag, and Judas's mode was to take from the money bag money for himself. And John bluntly calls him a thief in John chapter 12 and verse 6. Mary's action of devotion and worship were appropriate for Jesus' honor. And Judas didn't get it, and some of the other disciples didn't get it as well. Their response in scolding Mary really amounts to robbing Jesus of the honor and the devotion and the worship that is his due. It was thievery. And let me ask a question of us. Are we guilty of robbing Jesus of the honor that he is due? Our thievery may be treating God's worship casually and irreverently. It may be worshiping aspects of creation rather than him, like money or career or family. Carl mentioned this in his prayer. It may be lacking a concern for holiness by presuming upon God's grace and living a life of licentiousness and not a life of repentance. It might be choosing to regulate our relationship with Christ by our performance rather than giving him our hearts. We could go on and think about the many other ways that we might be guilty of robbing Jesus of his due. In verse 6, Jesus responds. He rebukes the disciples. He commends Mary. Look at verse 6. But Jesus said, "Leave her alone. Why do you trouble her in this? She has done a beautiful thing to me." Dr. Hendrickson writes this concerning the beauty of Mary's action. I quote, "He calls what she did a beautiful thing, and such it was. Unique in its thoughtfulness, regal in its lavishness, and marvelous in timelessness. But there would be many other opportunities to tend to the needs of the poor." That's referenced in verse 7. "On the contrary, the opportunity to show love and honor to Jesus in the state of humiliation had almost vanished. Gethsemane, Gabbatha, that's where Pilate sat, and Golgotha, the place of the cross, were just around the corner," Hendrickson says. "What Mary has done was therefore exactly right and beautiful even," end quote. We find in verse 8, Jesus predicting his death once again and pronouncing Mary's actions as anointing his body for burial. Commentators differ. Was Mary conscious of the fact that she was anointing Jesus' body for burial? Well, let us consider a few things. She had devoted herself to sitting at Jesus' feet and soaking in his words. Mary, more than anyone else, has been described by one of the commentators as the best listener Jesus had. Mary likely had grasped, at least to a much greater degree, Jesus' prediction on three occasions that he would be killed by evil men. And now at this banquet on Saturday, she found an opportunity to do something special, an act of love, an act of devotion, and possibly, consciously, prepare his body for burial. I say possibly because the text is not clear. We just simply do not know. But I think it's interesting that Mary, Jesus' best listener, is the one that performs this incredible action. And Jesus concludes with these words, "What she has done will be told in memory of her." Verse 9, case in point, we're talking about Mary today. But what is it we're to remember about her actions? Jesus ends with this amazing statement that the gospel, the good news, his gracious work of redemption will go forth, proclaimed to the nations, and Mary's act of devotion, hand in hand, will be remembered with the gospel proclamation. What do we make of this? One way to understand this passage is regarding Hebrews 11 and verse 6. "And without faith it is impossible to please him, for whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." When we look at Hebrews chapter 11, it catalogs those who sought God by putting their faith and trust in him and were rewarded by God's faithfulness in fulfilling all those covenant promises in their lives. And by the way, the same is true for you and me today. The reward of fulfilled covenant promises, and one day that they will be completely fulfilled, as we've already talked about and sung about, as we are with the Lord in heaven. But we may also understand this as pointing not so much to Mary's actions, but Jesus's. Mary's loving act towards Jesus reflected Jesus's loving actions towards her. His death, burial, resurrection, ascension, the totality of his mediatorial work for her redemption and for our redemption. In other words, Mary's action points to the extent of his grace. And the reason her act is to be remembered is to point to the ultimate act of love and devotion. It's Jesus' love and devotion for us, his people, that resulted in him voluntarily going to the cross for you and for me. And our response to the extent of Jesus' grace toward us is to pour out more than just simply expensive, costly ointment, but to pour out something of much greater value to the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what it is? It's our hearts. He wants us. What we need to see here is the flask of ointment was a picture of Mary pouring out her heart in love and gratitude and devotion, all she was and all she had, to the Lord. We may put it this way: Mary poured out this expensive oil, but even more, she poured out her love and gratitude from her heart overflowing with the love of Christ. You know, I think this text brings us to this question. I'm just full of questions today for some reason. What does Christ, the Lord Jesus, require of you and me? Is it expensive ointment? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. I think not. He desires our hearts, our devotion, our love, our worship. At Christmas, we sometimes sing "In the Bleak Midwinter," and the choir has done that on several occasions on Christmas Eve, and I really like that. That hymn is a poem written by Rossetti in England. And it really is about the wonder of the Incarnation, the Lord God Almighty, Jesus Christ, who came down to take a human nature for our redemption. And the last stanza ends with the question, what can a poor sinner ever give the Lord Jesus to honor him sufficiently? And the carol answers this question. I'll just simply read the last stanza. What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring him a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what can I give him? Give my heart. In those simple words, we see really the lesson in Mary's anointing Jesus, that he requires not costly this, that, or the other, but he demands our heart, our all, our devotion, our love, all of it. That is what the Lord Jesus wants. Mary honored Jesus beautifully while he was in the state of humiliation, while he was incarnate here, walking, and soon to walk to the cross. How much more should we honor Jesus in his exalted state, reigning and ruling and interceding at the right hand of the Father in heaven? Yet we struggle to give King Jesus the honor and devotion that is his due. At times we may live more like Judas and the chief priests and the scribes, seeking to rob Jesus of his due. And all the more needful then is the prayer, the petition, what we ask of the Lord in the last stanza of McChaney's hymns. Oh Lord, teach me on earth this life that I'm living now before I get to heaven to show by my love that I have an understanding, as dim as it may be, of how much the Lord Jesus has done for me. Teach me, Lord, on earth to show by my love how much I owe. We may also look at the last stanza of Isaac Watts' hymn, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross. It helps us understand how to respond to the extent of God's grace that has made such a difference in our lives. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. Let us pray. Teach us, Lord, on earth to show by our love how much we owe. Because of your love, so amazing and so divine, that demands our soul, our life, our all. Amen. Would you take your hymnal, turn to hymn number 252, and as we stand, let us sing, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.